We begin the book of Hosea tonight, the first of the minor prophets. When we talk about the minor prophets, we're not talking about minor in the sense of lesser in value, but minor in simply in the length of the book. They're shorter, some of them only have one chapter, so they're not very long, but they're just as powerful as any of them. The word prophet, let's take this again. The word prophet means to speak in the place of another. In the Greek, it's a word prophetes. And in the Hebrew, also, it means to a call to proclaim a message. Not just to proclaim future, but also present and even past. In some places, a prophet is called a seer. And the word seer in the Old Testament means to look in the mind of God and relate it to man, to see things closer to God. We might notice in 1 Peter, before we begin, in 1 Peter 1, verse 9 through 12, I guess, receive the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister you things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the prophets, even though they spoke, didn't always know what they were saying in detail. The salvation they talked about, the prophets inquired and searched diligently unto, but they didn't always understand. Then in the first chapter of 2 Peter, verse 19 through 21, we have a more excellent word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is by any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. And this is the part I want to get to. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They didn't necessarily know what they were saying. They just spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so it is with the minor prophets also. Now, Hosea prophesied, and when we give dates vary. No one really knows the exact times. There's been such a change in calendars and things, but this is the approximate dates in which these prophecies took place. And Hosea prophesied around 748 to 690 B.C., about 58 years in there. And he was contemporary with Amos, which prophesied just a little before. He prophesied about 786 to 746. So they overlapped in prophecy. Now, Hosea and Amos both prophesied in Israel, or with the 10 tribes. While Isaiah and Micah were also contemporary, but they prophesied with the 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin. But just a little bit after Amos, they overlapped in prophecy, but I believe Isaiah started about halfway through Amos's. You can look at all up. I don't remember all those dates. Let's see. Well, I'm going to let you look at your lesson sheet and get the rest of this information, I think. The key of prophecy is Jesus Christ. And I might make mention of this, that Anytime we read the Bible anywhere, I don't care where it is, from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, if we're not seeing Jesus, we're not understanding the prophecy. And it's no more than just plain history to us, and we might as well be reading a history book if we don't see any more than history out of it. So we want to see Jesus in this as we study. He's the major key. And then it's about the Jews. And when it talks about Gentiles, it's use them as in relation to the Jews, or how God is dealing with the Jews and using them. I believe that's about all that's in our lesson, the introductory. So let's look at the book of Hosea now, with chapter 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Joash, son of Joash, king of Israel. The word Josiah means salvation. His name is used three times in this book, and once in the New Testament, which we'll look at a later time, in Romans 9:25. And it's spelled just a little bit different in the New Testament because this is a Greek translation. There's no J's in the Greek letter, in the Greek alphabet. This same word for Hosea is also translated Joshua. We might turn then to Deuteronomy 33:45. I think it is 44. Yeah, that's what I want. Notice how it's Joshua is spelt there. And Moses came and spake all the words of this song in the ears of the people, he and Hosea, the son of Nun, and which is talking about Joshua, the son of Nun. And then in Numbers, notice how Joshua's name is used there. In Numbers 13, when they went over to spy out the land, verse 8, it said to the tribe of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Nun. And then in 16, verse 16 of the same chapter, these are the names of the men which Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hosea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua. All of these names mean Jehovah salvation. Then also the word Jesus means the same thing. So Jesus, Hosea, Osi, and we might glance over on the subject in Hebrews 4:8, it says, for if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? That should be translated Joshua there. For if Joshua had given them rest when they entered into the land, then there wouldn't be another day that Jesus would give them rest at a later time. So all of these names mean the same thing. They're all interchangeable. Now, if Joshua and Jesus and Hosea all mean the same thing, then surely Hosea is a picture of Jesus here, isn't it, in our lesson. So we want to see him as such. All right, he's the son of Beeri, and the word Beeri means my spring or my well. Either one is good. And this speaks of the refreshing life that is received from the Father. In Isaiah, God gives us a special thought of his well in the 12th chapter of Isaiah, verse 3. He said, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And the refreshing water that we draw out of deity, whether we're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. One day Jesus, at the great day of the feast, stood up and said, whosoever drinketh of me out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then we read that he spake concerning the Holy Spirit. So the very Spirit of God sent Jesus down to this earth to become a man. I tell you, it's always been a thrilling miracle, marvel to me when I think of God being made a man. Doesn't that just really set you back? And when Jesus prayed to his Father, he said, Father, give me the glory that I once had before the world was. And he left all that glory to come down and be Jehovah salvation on the earth. And this is what we're seeing in Hosea, because what he has done here is the same picture of what Christ has done for his people. Came into his own, and his own received him not. And how he was rejected and hated and mocked. It really, really touches your heart. So when we think now, when we study this, we think of God. We think of deity and his actions toward his people Israel. But also, we think about Jesus and his bride, as well as we think about Jehovah and his bride. We might make mention of this when we talk about Christ and his bride, because when we look at the rejection of Jehovah by his people, his chosen people, we also see the same rejection of Christ, Jesus, I should say, by his body today. The same attitude is going on. And until that trumpet sounds, the whole body of Christ is the bride of Christ. One of these days that trumpet will sound and God's going to take out of that body a rib to make a bride. But until that day, the whole church is designed and purposed to be the bride of Christ. I said that one time to somebody, and he said, well, doesn't God get everything he wants? And I said, no, not really, because he would that none should perish and that all would come to repentance, but there's people going to perish. And he would that the whole bride, the whole body of Christ be the bride. But they won't, because of their attitude toward Christ. And we see that same attitude here in this first chapter. All right, so we have these kings mentioned now. In the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, there are four kings of Judah mentioned. And these are the two tribes, and one king of Israel, the northern tribe, and four kings of the southern tribe. And somebody might say, well, why would God mention four kings of the southern tribe when Hosea ministered to the northern tribe? And I believe that there's two reasons why he only mentioned one king, northern king. And Jeroboam represents all the evil of Israel. If you'll notice, as it mentions their evil, it says, according to Jeroboam. Now this is Jeroboam the second, but his evil was equivalent to Jeroboam the first. And so he represents all the evil that Israel has done. Now Judah is recognized here because God will continue to deal with Judah after he has judged Israel. Now, you can read that in your history or in the book of Kings, how that God judged Israel and brought them into Assyrian captivity almost 100 years before he judged Judah, the two tribes. So here's the two tribes are more recognized as being in the will of God than the 10 tribes are, and the first to be judged. When we think about time here, Uzziah reigned between 783 and 740, 41 years, let's see, how many years is that? 43 years he reigned. And Hezekiah died in 698 B.C. So these four kings cover a period of 85 years across there. Now, as I mentioned before, Hosea didn't prophesy all that time. So he probably started prophesying at the end of Uzziah's reign and just at the beginning of Hezekiah's reign, because they reigned, both of them reigned quite a little while. Then in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the word of the Lord to Hosea. And we notice here that everything is governed by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. How wonderful that is. And by the way, I might make mention of this. When you read the word Lord in the book of Hosea, all except in one place, in chapter 12, verse 4, it's a different Hebrew word. But everywhere else, the word Lord there is the Hebrew word Jehovah, speaking of the eternal one or the self-existing one. When the word God is used, it's used 29 times in the book of Hosea, and where it's used, it's a Hebrew word Elohim, which is plural of El, which speaks of the Almighty, or the All-Powerful One. But I made mention of 12:4, the word Adon is used there, form of Adonai, which is Lord, or headship, is used there in that chapter, in that verse 12:4. The word of the Lord is the most important thing. Everything is done according to His word, and when God speaks, that's it, isn't it? That's all. And so God spoke, and He said, "Take unto thee a wife of whoredom, the children of whoredom, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." I wonder what most men would do if God would tell them to go marry a prostitute. But I'm not too sure she was a prostitute at this time, according to the language. But she represented all of these things. She was from the house of the prostitute and from the land of prostitute. The harlots dressed differently than other people to advertise their trade. And so this is where he went, where he was instructed to go find a wife among the harlots. I think of this, of a harlot, and it's the same word is translated fornication, adultery, unfaithfulness is another phase of this word. And how God hates these things. All the way through the scriptures, God hates adultery. He had laws, special laws concerning adultery and a harlot. And in different circumstances, you might read the book of Deuteronomy, I think it's the 22nd chapter, and of the laws and the rigidness of this, that if a couple was caught in the city, the man was stoned, and the girl cried out. But if they were both stoned, I'm sorry, in the city they were both stoned. And if it was out in the country, only the man was stoned, because there was nobody to hear the girl when she cried out. And if she was caught under different circumstances. But death was the penalty for adultery in the Old Testament. And usually by stoning. Remember when they brought the woman to Jesus and wanted to know what he thought? Well, they knew what the law said, didn't they? That she was to be stoned. And trying to trick him, of course, he was smarter than they were. Said, "Let the one who sinned among you cast the first stone." But they wanted to fulfill what the law had demanded, to stone a harlot. And so she deserved death rather than marriage, didn't she? But God today, even today, hates fornication and adultery. In the 13th chapter of Hebrews, verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed," or the marriage bed, "is undefiled. But a whoremonger," sex outside of marriage, "God will judge." And by the way, I'll throw this in good along in passing, that sex is not a bad thing. A lot of people think it's horrible and you shouldn't even ever talk about it. But it's holy in the sight of God. And we as Christians should never joke about sex anymore. We joke about God because it's just as holy as He is. You don't tell jokes about things like that. But anything that is not in marriage is considered an abomination. It heads the list of the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:18, doesn't it? Or is that 19? But it heads the list. Adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emotions, and so forth. But it heads the list of all. And so I feel that God puts this first, whoredom, as being the worst. And he sent Hosea to find a woman of whoredom. Now, he tells us why. Because the land, the nation, has departed from the Lord. Now, this is the essence of whoredom, is departing from the Lord. Spiritual fornication is much worse in God's sight as natural fornication. And if he hates natural, how much more should he hate spiritual? How much more should he hate fornication against his son today? And you might say, well, what is fornication against his son? Not claiming his son as our only head is an act of adultery. It's an act of fornication. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, he said, some of you say I'm of Paul, some of you say I'm of Apollos, some of you say I'm of Peter or Cephas or Peter. He said, who died for you anyway? Did Paul die for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, so you won't say I baptized in my own name. And the name is very important, that we identify ourselves with this one man, our head, Jesus Christ, and him alone. And this is what God wanted Israel to do, just simply be identified with God. But instead, they began to be identified with the gods of the land that they went into. I think one of the saddest stories that you have in the Old Testament is what says, and they didn't chase all the ites out of the land. I can't quote it right now. But anyway, they made friends with them instead of chasing them out. And God doesn't want us to make friends with the world, the politics, or anything else. This is all a form of spiritual fornication. But he just simply says departing from the Lord is a terrible thing in God's sight. So Hosea was obedient. I love obedience, don't you? He was obedient. And we read that he went and took. We read in the second verse, go and take. He went and took. No argument, no fuss, nothing. He took Gomer. Now, it doesn't say that God picked Gomer, but it doesn't say he didn't either, does it? Because Gomer was a perfect picture of what God was trying to paint here. Her name means completion. And the same word translated for Gomer is translated in the Psalms 7:9, is translated to come to an end. The whole phrase, come to an end, is the same Hebrew word as translated Gomer. Also, in Psalms 77, verse 8, the same Hebrew word is translated the fullness of sin. And so what we're saying here, this woman now represents completion of departing from God, departing from Jehovah, the Almighty. The fullness of sin is what she represents. She was a daughter of Delaim. Now, Delaim, his name means two fig cakes pressed together. Or another rendering is a double fig cake pressed together. And he represents what Israel should be and what she came out of. When you read of fig trees in the Old Testament, they are a type of the 12 tribes. And you remember when Jesus was walking along and he found a fig tree that didn't have any fruit on it. And he cursed it and it died. And this was a picture of the nation being put down because they were fruitless. She came out of this, but she wasn't fruitful. In Genesis 3:7, and we know this, I just couldn't remember where it was. When Adam and Eve had sinned, we read that they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves an apron or covering. So the figs also, cakes also speaks of a covering for sin. Then in the ninth chapter of the book of Hosea, verse 10, he said, and I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the ripe fruit of the fig tree, and her first time. And so the whole 12 tribes is seen in his fig tree, in his figs. Then, so she came out all right, but, and the identification, but she didn't walk in this. Kind of reminds us of God bringing Israel into the land, even when he brought them out of Egypt. They went out of Egypt no time. And they built a golden calf and began to fall down and worship it. You see, their beginning was good, but they're following it, they wasn't. Well, she conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The first son was Jezreel. Jezreel means, the word means, Jehovah sows. Now this is used both in a good sense in the Bible and even in Hosea, and we'll see that in the next chapter. Well, in the end of this chapter we'll see it, how it's used in a good sense. To begin with, it's used in a bad sense, but it's also used in a good sense. There was a valley of Jezreel. In this valley, most of your battles were fought, and especially when Jehu, which we'll talk about in a minute. But let's think about this valley of Jezreel. It runs east and west, just north of Jerusalem a little ways. It starts about the middle of the land and goes to Jordan. Now, the valley of Megiddo runs into this, and it goes into the Mediterranean across there. If you have a map, it'd be good to look at this. There's a river. I was trying to think the name of the river that's down that valley. It isn't coming to my mind right now. But within these two is the where most of the battles are fought. Now, we know the very last battle will be fought in the valley of Armageddon, is the valley of Megiddo. Now, Joel talks about the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, that's not the same valley. The valley of Jehoshaphat is just barely north of Jerusalem by the river Kidron, but it curves and goes into the valley of Jezreel. But if you'll run reference on that, you'll find that the valley of Jezreel and the valley of Megiddo are bloody places. I was trying to think of some of them were had happened there. But it was in this valley, and in 2 Kings chapter 9, we read of Jehu and how he wiped out the whole house of Ahab. And in the 10th chapter, 70 sons of Ahab were slain. All the prophets of Baal were all killed. He called them all together. He acted like he was a worshiper of Baal. And he called all the prophets in so they could worship together. And then he had them all killed. He probably all read about all that in Kings. But God blessed it. I want to read there in 2 Kings 10, verse 30 and 31. And the Lord said unto Jehu, this is after he slew all those people. And you remember the story, I might just bring this up too. You remember the story of, what was his name, Nabat, wasn't it? Anyway, he owned a big vineyard in Jezreel. Ahab wanted it, but he didn't want to take it away from him, and Jezebel, she just went down there and had him killed and took it away and gave it to Ahab. And that was, his vineyard was in Jezreel. And it's all interesting reading how, and it was Jehu that killed Jezebel, had her killed, rather. Her servants threw her out of a window and she died and the dogs ate her. But all of this was all done right in that area. And here's what the Lord said. And the Lord said unto Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, in the killing of all of these ungodly people, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in mine heart, so it was all in the heart of God, the children of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So God blessed Jehu with four generations to sit on the throne of Israel. Then we have a conjunction, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. So for he departed not from the sins of Jeroboam. Notice how it mentions the sins of Jeroboam, which had made Israel to sin. And in those days the Lord began to cut Israel short. This is what his beginning was, to judge them because of what happened in the valley of Jezreel. The harlot had this first son, and when anybody looked at him, they said, God sows. And somebody might say, what does he sow? Well, he's going to sow judgment first, you know, because of the harlot. And the whole nation was considered to be a harlot unto God. And so they judged the house of Jehu and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In other words, I'll completely disarm them and let the nations come in and destroy them. And this came to pass. This was fulfilled. We might glance at that in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings. In 2 Kings 17, 6, says, in the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan in the cities of the Medes. So they carried them away in the river just south of the Caspian Sea, and there he kept them until almost 200 years, actually, in that place. So God did judge them there, and they had no fight when Syria came down to take them. All right, verse 6. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, into Hosea, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but will utterly take it away. Now we know what her name means. It means no more mercy, doesn't it? So when she walked down the street, everybody says, hello, no more mercy. You see, we're having a family, a building of a family here. And everybody now knew Hosea, and he knew what she did, what he did. That he took this woman that deserved to be stoned and was setting an example for all Israel to know what was prophesied against them. So God wasn't going to have no more mercy, no more compassion, no more pity upon the 10 tribes. He had enough. He'd taken all he's going to take. Then he goes to say in verse 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, the two tribes, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword or by battle, by horse or by the horseman. So, as I said before, it was several years, almost 100 years later, before the two tribes went into Babylonish captivity. But God took care of them, and he still recognized them as a name simply for David's sake. Not because they were any better or because they deserved any more. They should have went into captivity at the same time. But he left them for David's sake. Then in verse 8, and when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Now back in these days, it probably took two, sometimes even 3 years to wean a child. And so there was a period of time elapsed there. And so she bare him a son, and God named him also to be, his name was to be called Loamai, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Not my people. A broken relationship because of a broken covenant. When they went away from God, when they departed from the Lord, They broke the covenant that they made with God in Mount Sinai when they stood up and said, all that he tells us to do, we will do. And they broke that covenant, didn't they? He said, don't run after the gods. They said, we won't run after those gods. But they did. And so he said, all right, we got a broken contract here. Now, this is the same as a marriage covenant. The covenant they made with Jehovah coming out of Egypt was the same as a covenant of a man and wife. All the other covenants that God made with man were one-sided, except the covenant that God made in Mount Sinai. And that was a two-sided covenant, wasn't it? And this is the same as a marriage covenant. And when one breaks a marriage covenant, it is a broken covenant. And it has to be dealt with. And God had to deal with it. He couldn't show mercy in dealing with it. He would have broke his own law, wouldn't he? And so it had to be dealt with. There's only two ways. There had to be reconciliation or death. That's all there was under the law. And so he says, now I am no more. You're no more my people. I'm no more your Lord. No more your God. So now we have a broken relationship. And I think of nothing worse than broken families. No greater heartache. No sadder situation than broken families. But you know, we have some good news in this. Even though there's judgment and no mercy, there's hope. And we read that from verse 10 through the remainder of the chapter. Yet the number of the children of Israel, verse 10, shall be as the sands of the seas, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass that into the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. The same place where it says you're not my people, God's going to say you're my son. Now this will take place at the end of the tribulation, at the end of the judgment. You see, this hasn't been fulfilled yet. There's still a rejected people. They're still scattered among the nations. And one of these days, I believe we're living in that transition time right now. But one of these days, they'll be called the sons of the living God once again. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together. So there'll be a uniting at this time. This is why we know this prophecy is not fulfilled. There'll be a reuniting of Judah and Israel. And they'll all be one nation, Israel, at that time. And appoint themselves one head. Anybody know who this head is? And they shall come up out of the land of Israel.